Today we are wrapping up our study on humility. We've been calling it the Tiny Series, kind of inspired by the tiny house movement that's out there. And sort of paradoxically, I've been calling it Tiny, the Enormous Impact of Humility, how we can downsize ourselves for the purpose of making a huge impact on the kingdom. The idea is we want to recognize what a huge God we serve and how the worship of our great God doesn't find its ultimate purpose in us. It finds its ultimate purpose in Him. That's contrary to what you'll hear in a lot of ministries today, because it seems that so much of modern preaching and teaching is man-centered rather than gospel-centered and Christ-centered. And so we've talked about these marks of humility, that humble people are theologically minded, meaning that personal humility begins with proper theology correctly applied in our lives. And we saw how humble people are, secondly, personally aware, that humility blossoms where saints acknowledge their sins. And thirdly, how humble people are desperately prayerful, how humility drives us to the one who can. Fourthly, how humble people are lovingly obedient, how obedience to God is the only response that humility knows. Fifthly, that humble people are graciously forgiving, that humility doesn't presume to withhold forgiveness. Sixthly, that humble people are dutifully serving, that humility doesn't require personal fulfillment to motivate our service. And today, lastly, we're going to look at how humble people are joyfully submitting. Sort of the big idea today is that where humility and submission coexist, joy flourishes. You know, submission ain't easy. I know that's bad grammar, but that's good preaching, okay? Submission is not easy. I was just thinking about that early in my wife's marriage to me, her first husband. She experienced some of this. We had to learn what it was to submit to each other joyfully. And even in the most practical and basic of things, like picking what you're going to have for dinner. You want to eat later? No, I want to eat now. Well, since we're eating now, I want to eat pizza. You want to eat Mexican? No, I want to eat pizza. Okay, since we're having pizza, well, I want meat lovers. You want Hawaiian. Okay, and by the way, just don't get me started on Hawaiian pizza. Fruit doesn't belong on pizza, okay? Well, since we're eating meat lovers, I want regular crust. Well, I want pan crust. Okay, since we're having a meat lovers pan crust, are we going to get a takeout or delivery? You see where I'm going with that? It's all a marriage of who's going to submit to the other. And submission is not easy. No way, no how. But here's the thing. Tiny people submit. People who are biblically humble learn what it is to walk in a mutual submission, not only to the Lord, but also one to another. And so as we've been talking about the role of humility in the life of a Christian, we've seen that when we are properly and biblically humble, it can make an enormous impact on our lives and our walk with the Lord. And so today we want to wrap up our discussion by looking at the role of submission. Okay, and so as I said before, our big idea is where humility and submission coexist, that joy flourishes. Richard Foster is one of my favorite authors, and he says this. He says, of all the spiritual disciplines, none has been more abused than the discipline of submission. What he means by that is submission is hard and it's hard to apply. I was reminded of that when I was studying for the sermon this week. I found a reference to a psychological study that was conducted back in the 1960s by Stanford psychologist Walter Mischel. It became known as the marshmallow test. Mischel gathered together four-year-olds on the campus of Stanford University at a child care center. And these preschoolers were tested on their ability to delay gratification. So he sat them in a room and he told them, here's one marshmallow, one large marshmallow. You can eat it now, but that's all you're going to get. But if you'll wait until I come back in 20 minutes, you can have two marshmallows. You know, it's interesting. They videotaped the children as they dealt with it. Some of the kids found it really easy to resist. Some of them couldn't wait at all. I mean, even in the presence of the test administrator, they went ahead and ate their marshmallow. And some of them, as they walked out, did things like cover their eyes to pretend like the marshmallow wasn't there. Some of them tried even to go to sleep so that the time would pass. Some of them sang, some of them played games. The preschoolers who were able to wait and after 20 minutes were rewarded with two marshmallows when the researcher returned. Now, that in and of itself is interesting, but the study didn't stop there. Walter Mischel followed his test group of children, and 12 years later, he tested the same group of kids. Actually, it happened between 12 to 14 years later. The same kids were reevaluated, and this is what they found out. The differences were absolutely astonishing. Those who had been able to control their impulses and delay gratification as four-year-olds were more effective socially and personally as teenagers. They had higher levels of assertiveness, self-confidence, trustworthiness, dependability, and a superior ability to control stress. In fact, they gave them the SAT test as part of this examination, and of those students who delayed the gratification at 4 years old, their average test score was 210 points higher 14 years later. That's phenomenal. It's phenomenal. What does that tell us? It tells us that discipline is not easy for some of us. Listen, there are some of you out there right now, and God has wired you so that your life is regimented. You do the same thing every day, day after day. You eat the same bowl of cereal. I know who you are right now because your spouses are looking at you. Okay, you eat the same bowl of cereal at the same time. You've got the same routine. You're up at the. Everything in your life is on clockwork. Even your bowels. I mean, you are synchronized. That is your life. But then there's the rest of us. And for us, the rest of us, can I say it, normal people? You know, discipline, it can be a struggle. And I'm going to just tell you from the onset, today as we look at what Scripture says to us, this is not a fluffy sermon. This is a topic that you will struggle with if you're honest with yourself. Okay? Now, if you just want to check out right now and be dishonest with yourself, that's your business, right? But you will struggle with this as I do. I stand here not as one who has conquered this. And so what I want to do is I want to look at some wonderful examples of submission in Scripture, some personalities that were submissive, and then I want to kind of come back and try to apply this. In order to do that, we're kind of going to be systematic throughout the Bible. I couldn't really settle on any one text on submission because there's so many good ones. And I thought, well, if I'm going to show people an example of submission, I probably ought to start in the supreme example of submission, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so that's why we're in John chapter 13. We're going to look in verses 12 through 16. If you're there this morning, say word. So we look here at Jesus' life. Jesus himself, God of gods, King of kings, Lord of lords, who humbled himself through the incarnation. And as if the incarnation were not enough, then we have him in the ministry of his incarnate life here on earth, practicing submission to his disciples. Probably the greatest example of that, and there's so many of them, the greatest example perhaps is found here in John 13. It's actually recorded in all four Gospels, but this is, to me, the most vivid one. When he had washed their feet and put on his outer garment and resumed his place, he said to them, "Do you not understand what I have done for you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that greater than his master, for I have given you an example that you should also do just as I have done to you." Jesus took on the role of a servant in this passage of Scripture. He comes into his disciples, and as was customary in the dusty world in which they lived, people traveled by foot, and their feet can become disgusting and nasty. And so it was typically the role of a servant, perhaps the role of a child, definitely the role of the lowest person on the social totem pole, to come in and to take the water and the rag, and especially on a high occasion like the Passover meal that they're celebrating here, to come in and to wash their feet. And so Christ, who is at this point in his ministry, the absolute pinnacle of their social group, they don't quite yet fully realize that he's the pinnacle of all creation and he's the pinnacle of everything, but he's definitely the pinnacle of their social group, and they realize that, and he takes on the form of a servant in this moment. We see for us very clearly in verse 12, when he had washed their feet and put on his outer garment, and resumed his place. So he had finished washing all of their feet, and then he re-robes himself, and he sits down, and they're just all agape. Why has Jesus done this? This wasn't his role, but none of them had stepped out to do it. And so Jesus teaches a lesson. Even though he's the greatest, he served. What a picture of submission and of service. Look at what he says at the end of verse 12. Do you understand what I have done to you? Do we understand that today? Verse 13, he elaborates. You call me teacher and Lord, and you're right, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. Now, can I just be real honest with you for a second? I'd rather you not wash my feet. And I'm not just talking about literally, but also proverbially. Okay? Literally, I just really don't want you to wash my feet. Okay? But you know, there is a pride that comes in the heart of man where we not only don't want to serve, but in some ways we don't want to serve by people that are exemplifying service. Watch this. We don't mind being served by people that we feel like we are compensating for their service. We have an issue with being served by people who are doing it and reminding us that we're not very servant-hearted. And in those moments, it washes over me, if I'm just being honest. Jesus was the Lord. He was the teacher. But yet he deigned to lower himself, to serve. You know, what's so interesting about this is Jesus never talks about service or submission in the context of domination. That's really the issue that many people have when in the church we talk about what the Bible says about submitting. You want to start a internet sensation wildfire. You go to your social media page this afternoon and you put on there, right out of Ephesians 5, wives submit to your husbands, for this is right in the Lord. Just put that on there. Just let that hang. See how many comments you get back. Let me know how that goes for you. See, here's the issue. We hear in our culture, we hear with cultural ears, when we hear submission, we hear domination. We hear domination. We don't understand that submission isn't about being dominated in the negative sense in which we think about it, but it's in the idea of complete and utter and full safety, security, and comfort as I come under the banner of one who is able to provide me that safety, security, comfort, and protection. And when we submit to the Lord, that's what we're doing. Jesus was a great example of that. Not only here, I told you there's so many examples. I want to show you another example of where Christ demonstrates submissiveness for us. So if you can, turn very rapidly with me over to Matthew chapter 26. And again, the tail end of his ministry, the tail end of his life. In fact, chronologically, this would have been only hours after what we had just read from John chapter 13, where Jesus has went with his disciples now out from that wonderful meal, that celebration of the Passover, and they've gone out into the Garden of Gethsemane where he is praying to the Father. Look with me in verse 39 at what he says here. And going a little farther, he fell on his face. That's Jesus fell on his face and prayed, "My Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." Not as I will, but as you will. See, Christ is coming along and he's praying. And when he talks about this cup, what is he talking about? He's talking about the cup of suffering that he must drink. He's talking about the fact that, he is just hours away, really moments away from being apprehended, cruelly questioned, beaten, flogged, spit upon, mocked, humiliated, and then ultimately crucified. And that's the cup that he's going to have to drink. And so in this moment, as he's in his humanity, here's where we see the full humanity and the full deity of Christ so beautifully expressed. Here, as he's fully human, he prays to God and he says, "My Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me." But look here at what we see here, the example he sets for us. "Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." So in other words, the Son, as we talked about last week, he comes and he says, "Father, whatever your will is, that's what I'm going to carry out." I love the way the ESV reads. I know it reads a little different than some of your translations, but it says, "Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." God almost kind of spoke to me as I was studying that. He said, "Rob, where is your nevertheless?" In other words, that moment when I'm like, "God, I don't really want to submit to you. Lord, I don't want to do this thing you're asking me to do. God, I know you've called me to obedience in this area. Your word says do this. And Lord, maybe I'm compromising, but not many people know about it. So I'm just going to keep the path." But here's the thing. Where does the nevertheless come in? When we shift from subtle compromise to absolute obedience. When we shift from, "God, it's not about my will, nevertheless, it's about your will." Where is the nevertheless? For you, it may be at the crucible of where the burden you keep bearing, but is there an outlet to that burden? Maybe it's a good and a godly burden, but you're not sure where the nevertheless is. Maybe it's a sinful burden. You're not sure where it is. Maybe it's this temptation you face. It dogs you. It haunts you. Where is the place where you'll give in to the will of God in that moment? You know, we wrestle with those things, and it's funny. When we have a wrestling match, it's like, why are we wrestling? Because we know that God has called us to something that we don't want to do. Now, I've counseled with some people even in the life of our church, and they're like, well, and there are truly, I mean, the Bible speaks in principle to everything, but there are certain details where it's hard to kind of know exactly what God wants us to do, especially maybe when it considers timing or things like that. Here's the deal. Be obedient to what you know he's called you to do. Go back and find the last place where you know he's spoken and be obedient to that. Search his word. Search your heart. What an example Jesus was for us. And it's not just echoed here in the Gospels, but Christ's submissiveness is played out for us in the commentary we get on Jesus in the book of Hebrews. Let me read to you from Hebrews chapter 5 real quick. I'm not going to ask you to turn for lack of time, but well, actually, go ahead and turn. Hebrews chapter 5, verse 7. Man, I'm going to come back and preach on this sometime in the future. Hebrews 5, because in my study this week, I thought, wow, this is really some rich, deep, meaty truth of God here. And today, I'm only just kind of shaving off a little sliver of it. Look with me in verse 7. "In the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications." So in other words, when Jesus was on earth, when he was in flesh, he prayed, okay? "With loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death." Now, look at this last phrase. "And he was heard because of his reverence." Well, wait a second. I thought Jesus was heard just because he was God. I thought Jesus was heard just because, like, isn't that how that works? I mean, he's the Son, he's the Father, the Son speaks to the Father. This man, I just really chewed on this for a long time. I love the note that this in the ESV Study Bible where it talks about what is reverence. Reverence is, it says that this describes a reverential regard or fear in the presence of God. Do you see what Christ is modeling for us? He is praying to the Father, and not only is he praying, but he's praying with a submissive and right orientation towards the Father. Because even though the Son is equal in essence, in office, he is willfully and joyfully submitted to the Father. And so the Son comes before the Father, and he is heard because of this wonderful reverence that we see in Christ. What an example Jesus is to us. I submit to you that this is the basis of humility, seeing God and being in awe of him. Oh God, let us see. And this is, in fact, where our sermon series started, and I make no apologies for that because it really drives my thinking. When we see God big, when we see God awesome, when we see God glorious for who he is, submission is a natural response. The problem is we've downsized God. We've abandoned the God of the Bible, and we've opted for a God of our own making, a God who's here to serve us. But when we see God big, we will submit to him. Let me give you another example. Jesus is our first example of humility. I told you I'd give you three. I spent more time on Jesus than I will on the others. Turn with me to Luke chapter 1. Oh, this is a wonderful example of submission. This is one of our female heroes in the Bible. Protestants have wrongfully abandoned her. I don't think intentionally, but maybe responsively. We see here a young virgin girl who has a crazy message from an angel. Her name is Mary. She will become the one who births God into the flesh. And the angel answered her, the Holy Spirit, I'm in verse 35, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. And behold, your relative Elizabeth in her old age has also conceived a son, and this is the sixth month with her who was called barren. Okay, time out. Now, seriously? Put yourself in Mary's shoes. We've sort of almost just normalized this text, and thankfully so. I want us to receive it as normal. It's God's word. But this isn't how biologically conception happens. Okay? And here's this young girl. Imagine being her dad, and she comes home and tells you she's conceived. It's God's kid. She's never been with a man. Imagine being her fiancé, Joseph. He doesn't believe it. An angel has to appear to him too. Imagine being her mother, her friends. And listen, Mary is not ignorant to all of those things. She understands that people will question her. I believe that she would have to understand the road that's in front of her. And if I were in that position, I might have some questions for God in this moment. But her response to the Lord is so emblematic of what I'm trying to communicate today about how humility submits to God. Look at what she says in verse 37. Well, God says in 37, and she says in 38. The angel says, for nothing will be impossible with God. And in verse 38, and Mary said, behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word. And the angel departed from her. Church, I submit to you today that this is just an amazing demonstration of submission. This is an amazing demonstration of a heart that is uniquely graced by the Lord to say, God, whatever it is you want, I will do it. Be it unto me according to your word. God, whatever your word is, I'll do that. Whatever you say to me, that's how I'm going to live. Lord, however you direct in my life, that's where I'm going to go. How can someone say that? What is the key? How can we develop that kind of heart in our lives? Look with me in verse 38 again. I think the secret is found right there in her response. Behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Do you understand that that is the preamble to the response she gives? And really, the preamble sets up for us the tenor of her own heart. I'm the servant of the Lord. Who am I? Who am I to backtalk against my master? Who am I to say to my Lord, that's not how I'm going to live? God, if that's what you say, that's what I'll do. Behold, I'm the servant of the Lord. Church, let me help you understand that when we grasp the mentality of humility that says, God, I'm your servant, I will do whatever you ask, all of a sudden, it becomes a natural response for us by the grace of God to say, be it unto me according to your word. If you want to say, be it unto me according to your word, then you need to pray desperately, God, give me the grace to be able to say to you, behold, I'm the servant of the Lord. I'll do whatever you ask. You know, I told you earlier that the big idea is that where humility and submission coexist, joy flourishes. Can you imagine what the joy is for Mary? It's a joy that frankly half of us in this room can't even begin to understand because we're men. But ladies, can you imagine the joy? You've experienced the joy of motherhood, but imagine the joy of motherhood as it is when you are honored to be a part of bringing forth the Messiah into the world. Where humility and submission coexist, joy flourishes. Oh, one more. I want to give you an Old Testament example of submission that might not look like submission. Okay, are you still with me? Okay, I know I've got you flipping all over today, but I hope you see that I'm trying to faithfully demonstrate to you from the Bible where submission happens. Look with me in Daniel chapter 3. We're going to find ourselves in verse 16 in a second. Let me just very quickly summarize the context for you. King Nebuchadnezzar is egomaniacal. He has erected this image of himself, and at the blast of a trumpet, he has called everyone to bow down to it. The children of Israel who have been relocated from Jerusalem, their best and their brightest, that have been brought via exile to Jerusalem, where they are being sort of culturized. They're being forced to acclimate to their gods. And so they would hear that blast and they would be forced to bow down and to worship this image. And in doing so, they would be breaking God's law because God said that He alone was their Lord and their God. Yet there are these three guys who seem to kind of go a different direction. Actually, there's a fourth one. He's not in this one. His name is Daniel. But there are three guys named Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego who refused to bow down. And they're singled out because of that, because as everyone kneels, it's obvious that they're standing. And they understood that if they didn't bow, the penalty would be death. So I want to point out to you, they're not submitting. Do you get that I'm using them in a sermon on submission and they're not submitting? Well, in a sense, they're not, right? See, they're not submitting to an ungodly authority, but instead, in this unique moment in their life, there's a crisis of conscience. Do I submit to God or do I submit to man? Do I submit to what God has clearly told me to do, or do I submit to man who can destroy me? Look at how they respond in verse 16. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. If this be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace. And he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But if not, be it known to you, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up. Do you see it there? In not submitting, they are submitting. They're saying, oh, Nebuchadnezzar, you may think you're in charge, but we serve our God, and we know that he is able to deliver us. But notice, these guys aren't health, wealth, and prosperity people, because they didn't name it and claim it that God would necessarily save them. They said, God can save us, but even if he doesn't, faithfulness is worth it. Even if we die today, faithfulness is worth it. Did you see that? Verse 18, but if not, be it known to you, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the golden image. So in other words, if God saves us now, or if he saves us later after we're extra crispy, we're still going to serve God. How do we submit to God when it is unlawful to do so? We submit to him above everything else. This reminds me of what the apostles said in Acts 4:19 when Peter and John are questioned by the religious authorities, and they say, whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than to God, you must judge, for we cannot but speak what we have seen and heard. We cannot speak but what we have seen and heard. We cannot speak it. We cannot but speak it. Man, I am so thankful that God isn't asking me to submit to other people the way these guys are, aren't you? Rhetorical question. Yeah, you're right. He is asking us to. We recognize that around here. Love God, love others, serve the world. That whole love God, you could really say submit to God. When we submit to God, we submit to others. Let me try to apply all that we're looking at today very, very quickly, and then I'll get you home. The first thing I want to be really clear on with you is, number one, we are to submit to our brothers and sisters in Christ. God has commanded there to be a mutual submission in the body of Christ. It's not just demonstrated in the life of Jesus. It's not just demonstrated in the example of Mary. But when we go to places like James chapter 4, verses 7 and 8, James says, submit yourselves therefore to God. Okay, so we start by submitting to God. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. Draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands and purify your hearts, you double-minded people. We go to Ephesians chapter 5, verses 15 through 21, where the Lord clearly tells us that we're not only are we to submit to God, but he tells us that we are to submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. Ephesians 5 and verse 21. We go to Romans chapter 8. In fact, I want to invite you to turn with me to Romans chapter 8 very quickly, because I want to camp out there in just a second. But we see very clearly that we are to submit to others. My submission to God should express itself as I am biblically and rightfully submissive to you. What does that mean? That means that we are thoughtful, that we are considerate of one another, that we think more highly of others than we do of ourselves, that we demonstrate the nature of Christ, and rather than seeking to be served, we seek areas where we can serve. We are to submit to others. Secondly, I want to say to you that we can only do this. I want to emphasize this. We can only do this in the power of the Spirit. Look with me in Romans chapter 8, verses 7 and 8. Romans chapter 8, some people have said, is the greatest chapter in the book of the Bible. Just a little snippet here. He says, for the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. Now, I want to allow that to sink in for a second. What is Paul telling us? What is he teaching us here? What he's doing is he is laying. I've picked up a verse in the middle of a conversation where he is laying the foundation of how you're going to have a life in the power of the Spirit. How when we come to Christ and we're saved, God does this miraculous work of salvation in us, but then he continues on with this miraculous work of sanctification in us. He's indwelling us with his Spirit. He's sealing us with his Spirit. And then we sort of have this place where we live now where, yes, we have the Holy Spirit in our life, but also we know what it is to wrestle with our flesh. So he tells us very clearly here, the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God. Now this is in the context where he's talking to believers. Do you realize that you can have a mentality that's hostile to God when you're fleshly? So the question is, God, I don't want to have a mentality that's hostile to you. How do I have a mentality that is pleasing to you? Well, he says, we can read it in the negative here, for it does not submit to God's law. So in other words, if my mind is fleshly and it doesn't submit to God's law, then in the power of the Spirit, I should seek to have my mind submit to God's law by his grace. Set my mind on the things of the Lord. Friends, I want to tell you, you will never walk in submission in any sustained kind of way if you are not saturating your mind in the Word of God. You may come home from camp and be pumped up. You may come home from the women's retreat or the man camp and be pumped up and submit for a day or two. But no kind of continued, submissive, elongated kind of way in your life will you continue on that path if your mind is not saturated in the daily study of God's truth. So, number one, we are to submit to others. Number two, we can only do this in the power of the Spirit. We might say in submission to God. And number three, there is joy where submission to the Lord is. Now, first of all, let me help you. Don't confuse joy and happiness. Happiness is like this flippant, contingent upon my circumstances frame of mind. But joy is not contingent upon our circumstances. It's a deep river. And when we are filled with the Lord, I believe that I can demonstrate from you in the Scripture, even in the text that we've shown today, where we are filled with the Spirit of the Lord, there is satisfaction. There's a sense of satisfaction. And where there is satisfaction, that is the seedbed for joy. Satisfaction and joy go hand in hand. God, what you have given me, I don't deserve. Lord, I am so satisfied in you. There's a joy in that. I can tell you, boy, God blessed me so much this morning. Even today, I was thinking about my sermon as I left my house this morning. I'd gotten up early this morning, was kind of going over my notes and getting my thoughts together. And I got in my car, and it was just a beautiful morning. And I pulled back out of my driveway, and I thought, well, thank you, Lord. My yard's looking decent. Looks nice. And Lord, thank you. My neighbor finally cut his grass. Looks good. And Lord, I got a roof over my head. And God, you know what? I put my key in my car, crank. There have been moments and seasons in my life where I couldn't say that. When I was in college, I used to park on top of the hill because I knew I was going to have to pop my clutch on my Volkswagen. And I could do that without anybody pushing. So one leg, little Fred Flintstone, lean in the right direction, second gear, there I go. But you know what? Thank God. I don't have to worry about that. Most of the time when I put my key in my car, it cranks. Thank you, Jesus. And I pulled out and I was driving towards the church, and I only live about 2 miles away. And on that little 2 mile drive, I passed a couple of houses of some people I knew. I passed Jim and Carol Griswold's house, and I looked over at their houses. I do a lot of times, and just whisper a prayer and said, God, thank you that I have friends that love me. And I love them. And they're a part of my family of faith. And I drove by Sam and Shannon Sullivan's house, and I thought, thank you, God, for these people and how they minister to me. And I pulled into the parking lot here at the church, and I said, thank you, God. Thank you, Lord. I get to worship God with people I love. people that have a like mind, that have the same passion for Jesus. They think I'm crazy and they love me anyway. And you know, honestly, this is the part of my sermon I changed this morning when I sat down at my desk after all of that was done. Because the word that kind of hit me was satisfied. God, you're enough. Lord, you're enough. Lord, if the church I go to I don't like, and if my house isn't great, and if my car doesn't crank, you're still enough. You're enough. But Lord, you bless me with all this other stuff, and you're enough. And listen, I don't submit to God because of what I get out of it. Maybe early on in my life I did, but God has grown me to a place, and I hope he will grow you to a place where you will submit to God, not because of what you get out of it, but because it is right. It is good. And in order to do that consistently, we've got to prune back all the things that will claw at our thinking. Orlando Sayer, he's a pastor in Great Britain. He has written this wonderful little book called Big God. And in this book, he has a chapter in this book called The Curious Case of the Shrinking God. He closes that chapter with a parable that I want to sort of share with you this morning as I close my sermon. He tells a story about a man named Tim who wanted a unique house, and he hired an architect. And over the course of designing the house, Tim and the architect became very good friends. And finally, the architect came back, and Tim had told him he wanted a very special house and a unique house, and the architect did not disappoint. He came back with plans for a house that was very minimalistic. The floor plan was open. You could see almost every room in the house. The walls were simply massive windows, allowing in a lot of natural light. Even the ceiling had a huge skylight in it. And the entire place was just full of light, and it was bright, and it was very impressive. Another feature of the house was that in the middle of that big open floor plan, he had placed a small flower bed. And right in the middle of the flower bed, as a gift to Tim, the architect had planted a little flower. It was his personal gift to him. And he told him with instructions as he took him through, he said, look, you don't need to do anything to care for this flower. I've plumbed it. It will be watered. So it will automatically be watered. Everything it needs, the light is here. All you need to do is prune this regularly so that it doesn't get out of control. And with that, Tim began to live in his house. And as he lived in his house, he began to think about that flower. And he began to look on the internet. And he began to read some gardening books. And he began to think about the advice the architect had given him. And he said, well, you know, he said I didn't need to do anything, but everything I read says I need to water the flower. And so I'm going to water the flower. And, you know, it really can't hurt if I give it some plant food. So I'm going to give it some plant food. And all of these programs I'm watching on HGTV, they don't say anything about pruning. In fact, they say it'll do better if I just allow it to flourish, and so I'm not going to allow it to flourish. And you know how it is when you live with a plant, it grows. Even if it grows rapidly, you're living with it daily, and you don't always notice the growth. But over time, it was undeniable. The plant had grown, and it was significant. In fact, it wasn't just significant. It really had taken over the entire open floor plan. The one-year anniversary came, and the architect, who was a friend of Tim's at this point in time, called upon him, and they had tea together at his house. And he came in, and he had to step over a low-lying limb to get into the area of this very dark kitchen because the foliage of that plant had grown up, and the light wasn't being allowed in, not through the side windows, not through the skylight. And the whole thing was just not what he imagined it would be. Now, according to Orlando Sayer, here's the point of his parable. The house is our minds. The architect, of course, is God, and He shows himself to us in his word, and as his children, our minds are to be shaped first and foremost by his word. The light flooding into the house is the awareness that we're given by God's wise counsel and his good purposes in his word, and those things flood into our life. But the plant is how we think of our ability to shape our lives and the world around it. And the more we think that we can shape the lives and it's not up to the maker to shape it, the more we think we're in control, the more that plant flourishes. And what does it do? But it blocks out the light that's representative of God's word and his counsel and his purposes to us. I loved that parable when I read it earlier in the week, because here's the thing. I believe that we always need to be pruning back our flesh. The pruning shears of God, that's called repentance in the Bible. Where our flesh is out of control and it's flourishing, then what we should do is we should come to God and we should say, God, make me small. Help me not to think so much of myself. Help me think more of you. Help me to understand that Lord, you and you alone deserve the glory and the praise. And that's our prayer today. God, help us to prune back all of the flesh in our lives that we might be obedient to you. Let's pray together. Oh, Father, we come now in the name of Jesus. We pray that you would help us, Lord. Help us to be honest with ourselves. God, where we're prideful, where we're fleshly, Lord, would you point it out to us? And God, today, in the only response that we should have to you, may we die to ourselves, that you might shine brightly through us, Lord, for your glory. We pray this in Jesus' name.